It's good to be back in the thought-provoking book of Ecclesiastes, written by the sagacious Solomon. And tonight we are in chapter 7. We'll, by God's grace and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, be closing chapter 7 tonight. We'll be looking at Ecclesiastes 7, verses 19 through 29. And the central thought for this parashah is this: wisdom helps us face and overcome the unpleasant realities of life lived under the sun. Now remember, that's the theme, the phrase "under the sun." Solomon is describing mortal life with all of its vanities, futilities, sufferings, frustrations, adversities, painful realities. He's describing what this is, what all these things consist of life lived under the sun. And tonight he then begins verse 19 with a statement that wisdom is a greater defense and fortification than 10 rulers in a city. Better to have one wise ruler or one person with wisdom than 10 foolish rulers in a city or a community. And we're going to discover how wisdom, from that point of view, that serves as a ruler in one's life, how such a wisdom informs, enlightens, and equips us to face the unpleasant realities of life and deal with them. And there are four basic unpleasant realities that Solomon lists here. And we're going to look at that. So with that template in place, let's now read what the Word of God says here, penned by Solomon, inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us such inerrant words. Verse 19 of Ecclesiastes 17. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. Verse 20. For there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Verse 21. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times, verse 22, for many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Verse 23. All this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? That's verse 24. Verse 25. I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. Verse 26. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape her from her, but the sinner shall be snared or trapped by her. Verse 27. Here's what I found, says the Kohelet, or the preacher. Kohelet is the Hebrew word for preacher. Adding one thing to the other to find out the reason. Verse 28. Which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all those I have not found. Verse 28 and now verse 29. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Or literally in the Hebrew, deviant inventions. So what we see from the gate here is that Solomon is now extolling the invigorating power of wisdom. It empowers you to do what? To consider the four unpleasant realities that he has described that everyone faces. Sin, the universality of sin. Gossip, what people say about us. Those are the first two, the comprised verses 20 through 22. And then the third and fourth unpleasant reality of life is our finite inability to grasp and fully understand what God is doing in the world. Knowledge is inexhaustible. We cannot know all things. It is beyond our scope. It's limited. And that can create unpleasant situations. Then the fourth unpleasant reality is the sinfulness of humanity in general. And Solomon uses as an example of that the immoral woman, which we're going to talk about here. Solomon, who is the preacher king, penned Ecclesiastes as his personal spiritual quest to find ultimate meaning and the wisdom to pursue and find that meaning. From the beginning of this book, he has been trying and often failing to figure out what matters in life. Often, his discoveries lead to futility, frustration, and contradiction, thus eliciting from him the despair to say, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Yet even when he did not have all the answers, the preacher wanted to know the right way to live. So throughout chapter 7, as we've seen, he praises, extols the virtue and value of wisdom. And that makes sense because Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature. There is a literary genre in the Bible called wisdom literature. Proverbs comes to mind, of course. Ecclesiastes. Some would consider Job wisdom literature. Wisdom literature from the ancient world therefore celebrates wisdom as the most priceless and precious of all gifts. And when Solomon talks about wisdom here in this book, he talks about it in a variety of ways. The acquisition of wisdom. The priceless value of wisdom. It's able to save lives. The need for wisdom to deal, and in this case, to deal with the unpleasant realities of life lived under the sun. Notice here in verse 19, Solomon makes this picturesque observation. He says, wisdom makes one wise more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. Now, remember we said wisdom is to what? Wisdom to fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So under that heading, the wise person fears the Lord and therefore does not fear anything or anyone else. Psalm 112. The person who walks in this kind of wisdom obediently walks with the Lord and therefore has the necessary accoutrements to face the challenges of life. His fear of the Lord, and from that, the Word of God, which is a substance of what wisdom really is. Knowing and practicing the Word of God. That is the embodiment of wisdom, which leads one to recognize that we live in a world of sin. Every human being has sinned, has transgressed God's law. But note here, Solomon says that wisdom is more valuable than 10 rulers over a city. So what we have here is an analogy wherein the preacher king draws a picture for us, a picture that has a city ruled by a council of 10. In today's civic government, a city would be most benefited by at least one wise leader to protect and rule that city. But there is strength in numbers, and this particular city pictured by Solomon has 10 good rulers to govern its civic affairs. But Solomon says one wise person is greater than those 10 rulers who have civic power to rule a city. So wisdom is greater than political power, amen? Because there are plenty of people today in politics, yes, who are stupid and lack wisdom, and they cause great ruin. We're seeing that right now in Washington. with the removal of a duly elected president based on hearsay, conjecture, and false innuendo. And those who do that are not wise. But here Solomon is saying, a wise person has the strength of a well-governed city because wisdom governs thought. So a person knows how to think about things in a God-centered way. Wisdom provides a safeguard. Wisdom provides the right words to say and not to say. Wisdom about an outcome that lacks self-control makes that person see the danger, and therefore he walks away. All of this is, of course, going to be known and defined as we look at these four unpleasant realities that wisdom confronts and deals with successfully. Amen. Godly wisdom that comes from the fear of the Lord and that comes from reading the Word of God, understanding it correctly and applying it to our lives. This is the kind of wisdom Solomon is talking about here. And he says it's more valuable than 10 powerful rulers over a city. Wisdom governs action. So the wise person knows what to do in every situation. Wisdom allows us to say things that need to be said and refrain from saying things that don't need to be said. And so as we now look at verse 19, this is the anteroom, if you will, of what Solomon is going to say in verses 20 through 29. Wisdom governs and rules the person who is instructed by such a wisdom to deal with these unpleasant realities that, if not addressed and answered by godly wisdom through the Word of God, ruin, despair, and destruction follow. Whether it be gossip, as we see here in verses 21 and 22, or the sexually immoral woman of verse 26. So in verse 20, we have the first unpleasant reality that wisdom must admit, accept that it's real, it's here, and deal with. And that is the world of sin, the unpleasant reality of sin. Godly wisdom will tell you that we live in a world of sin. Now, what do we mean by sin? Sin simply means one who disobeys God and is separated from His presence, power, and salvation. Because that person pursues a life of self-will, self-centeredness, and does things that go against the will of God, which is the Word of God. So all mankind are born with this propensity to rebel against God. And they do so because they've inherited a sin nature from Adam. Romans 5, Genesis 3. Or I should say Genesis 3 and Romans 5, if you want to be chronologically correct. So here, verse 20, Solomon then gives us the first unpleasant reality that wisdom must face, confront, and conquer. Amen? Godly wisdom. Verse 20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Note here that Solomon gave great emphasis to the general effects of sin. Sin first entered into the world by our first parents, Adam and Eve, Genesis 3, 1 through 24. And yes, they were literal people, and yes, Genesis 3 is literal history. Solomon also pointed out here the universality of personal transgressions. Everyone has sinned. Man, woman, or child. And sin consists of two wrong acts or two wrong things. Number one, sin has a twofold nature. One is omission. Solomon says there is not a just man on earth who does good. So that's the sin of omission. We are all guilty of both. Who does not good. And secondly, the second nature of sin is one of commission. The deliberate act of sin. For there is not a just man on earth who does good, the sin of omission, and does not sin. That's the sin of commission. Now, when he talks about good, he's talking about perfect goodness. Certainly, helping your disabled mother is a good act. But it's relative to everything else in a sinful world. So this is talking about unspotted goodness with a perfect motive, without in perpetuity. And we are not good in an uninterrupted fashion. We sin. We deviate from the standard of good that God gives for us to follow in His law. So Solomon says here in a more extensive fashion what Solomon succinctly says here in verse 20. Paul extrapolates what Solomon states here, that man is sinful. And Paul proves in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 that all the world have sinned. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3, 23. And Paul proves the sinful world of the Gentiles, Romans 2, the sinful world of the Jews, and then Romans 3, the sinful world over all, Jew and Gentile. And Solomon says here that wisdom will face up to the fact that we are all sinners and that we must look for a salvific remedy to that sin. Salvation begins with the admission, and acceptance of the fact that we are sinners. If we fail to admit that we are sinners, that we've broken God's law, that I have sinned, you have sinned, all of man have sinned since the fall, then there is no room for salvation. But wisdom from above will convict you and I of our sin and the need for God's salvation, pardon, forgiveness. Amen? And so wisdom begins with that. That we have a sin problem wherever you go. And that sin problem you take home with you. That sin problem you see in society. That sin problem is with you from conception to death. The Bible is very clear in Psalm 51 that we are conceived as sinners by nature, confirmed by our sinful actions. And that sin nature was inherited through Adam's fall. He was our head. He represented us. And wisdom will admit that, confront this problem, and seek an overcoming solution to it. More on that later. So the first unpleasant reality is the universality of sin. Mankind is sinful. We are all guilty of both sins of omission and sins of commission. Yet if we walk in the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, and follow His wisdom given in His Word, we will be able to detect and defeat the wicked one when he comes to tempt us. And wisdom will lead us to the only solution to our sin, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Wisdom will guide us and guard us in our daily walk to take into account that we live in a sinfully dangerous world. And we will know how to deal with it from the wisdom God gives to us from His Word. Another unpleasant reality that we all must face is what people say about us and what we say about people, namely in the vice of gossip. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 lists gossips or gossipers as those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that means to say things that are hurtful, slanderous. I don't know what's going on with this thing. Gossip is to say something that is not verified as true, that is hurtful, ruinous, and damaging to one's reputation. And so that's another... when Solomon says that we're all sinful, then he gives some of the terrible realities of that sinfulness. And one of them is gossip. Wrong speech. Verses 21 and 22. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. This definitely is the kind of wise biblical counsel that ought to be better known and more frequently followed. What people say about us often is not true. It's character assassination. It's slander. It is a misrepresentation of who we are. And the wise person will give no attention to the gossip of the day because, number one, he knows it's not true. And he has more important matters to attend to. Even if we do not have servants, like Solomon says here, who curse us, sooner or later we are bound to overhear, somebody saying something about us that may be unkind or true. Are we unintentionally eavesdrop and we hear a family or a friend or someone who we thought was a friend say evil, untrue, and slanderous things about us? And wisdom says, don't get angry over it. Realizing that we too have done the same to others. We have yielded to the temptation of gossip and said things about other people that were grossly inaccurate, untrue, and even hurtful. What we ought to do instead of listening to unfair speech or gossip, we must realize that if we do overhear such things, that it was never intended for us to hear anyway, and may well have been spoken in a moment of anger, weakness, or misjudgment. It's foolish for us to eavesdrop. Think about it. If all people knew what we said of each other, all of us would be living as hermits because we would be so mad at one another at the unkind things that were not true said of us. So what Solomon is saying here is if we are wise, we will be careful not to take too much vested interest in what others wrongly say about us. Gossipers do not give the benefit of the doubt of the object of gossip because they are more interested in the salacious nature and titillating content of what's being gossiped about. Solomon says here, it's wiser just to leave off everything that is inaccurately spoken of you and to overlook a statement made about you from a friend to preserve a reasonably good friendship. The same thing will happen to us if we insist on knowing what people are saying about us. Know what to hear and know what to ignore, especially when it comes to criticism. false words are only effective insofar as if you let them define who you are and affect you and take you off the path God has intended you to walk on. Listen, I get emails, Facebook messages, critiques of my books by people who deliberately take these things out of context because they don't like the content of what's being proposed or taught. And if I spent all my time based on what others have falsely said about me, I could never get anything done. First, starting with the ministry. Keeping in mind that you and I also have said unkind things to others behind their back. And see, this is one of the ways that wisdom rules our hearts and makes us strong, and it helps us not to be overly concerned about what other people say if we do not allow it to sidestep us and get us off what God has called us to do. Wisdom teaches us not to take offense to things misspoken about us, but to respond with gentleness and grace, even when the things that people say may seem unfair. I like what one Bible commentator says about this verse. He says this, one wise man responded to criticism by saying, "He didn't insult me at all. In fact, he was talking about another man, the man he thought I was." The wise person then will pay no attention to the vile and defamatory nature of the gossip of the day because he realizes who he is by the wisdom of God. And he will realize that as a sinner, he too in the past has misspoken and gossiped. And because others have done it to him, he will then react in a charitable and long-suffering manner. James 3, 1 through 12 devotes its contents to this very thing that Solomon talks about here, this second unpleasant reality, what people wrongly say about us. He says that the tongue is as a fire lit by hell itself, and that wisdom, and James can arguably be called the wisdom literature of the New Testament. James says to bridle the tongue is the greatest act needed in the Christian life, because by saying the wrong things, it's like a wildfire that no one can put out, damaging and destroying all those who are seduced to believe these uncharitable and untruthful words that have been spoken. And so Solomon is saying here that when others say uncharitable things about you, remind yourself that you too have spoken uncharitable words of others. He says that in verse 22. For many times also your own heart has known that you even have cursed others. For instance, when you're driving and someone cuts you off or is driving stupidly, you say things that are not godly or Christian. And they can be outright curses. So then when another person strikes at you in the same manner, remember that you too have done the same, and refrain. Refrain from getting into a vicious verbal fight that does not profit anyone in the end. It is true, to our own shame, we have often said things behind people's backs that we would never dream of saying to their faces. Sometimes we have spoken out of frustration, anger, or resentment. It was only after we had a chance to calm down, reevaluate the situation, that we could see this situation properly and speak with something closer to the truth. Sometimes we have spoken unkindly about people without fully understanding their situation. At other times, Our criticisms have indicated more about what is wrong with us than with someone else. Whatever our reasons, there are times when we are guilty of unkind speech, slanderous gossip, and hurtful words. So then, verse 22 is living proof of what verse 20 told us, that there is not a righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins. The fact of the matter is, once again, we all fail to meet God's perfect standard. And in this instance, that would be the standard of perfect speech. And since we are loose with our words, we should be slow to judge other people for not living up to that standard either. If we are wise, if we have this wisdom that Solomon talks about here, it will force us to face the reality that people are going to say wrong things about us, just as we have said wrong things about them. And in so admitting this, we will remember not to take what other people say too much to heart, but to make allowances for them instead, offering them the same grace that we ourselves need so often. The question that wisdom should make you see and ask is, how do you respond to criticism you get at home, or the comments people make at school, or the snide remarks you hear at work? Do you have self-control? Do you have the wisdom from above, from God, to hold your tongue? Or do you tend to make the situation worse by answering back with angry words of your own? A calm, informative, and firm answer, I've found, is much better than hurling counter-accusations to the gossiper or the one speaking unkindly. Wisdom, then, will make sure that our own words pass a few simple tests before we dare to speak them. In other words, would you say this if the person could hear you say it? And is this the way that you would say it? What is what you are saying for the glory of God and for your neighbor's good? Or am I only saying it to vent my frustrations, to lash out in a counterattack? Titus 3:2 addresses what Solomon's talking about here, about what people wrongly say about us. He instructs Pastor Titus by telling him to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all people. Paul then went on to explain the reason why. It was because we ourselves have been guilty of malicious sins, including hateful words. But God showed us His mercy by saving us with the righteous work of the right-speaking Son of God, who washes us and cleanses us from the life of evil speaking, so that by His sanctifying grace we will speak grace to those who hear us. Amen. So again, the wisdom of God will guard, rule, and inform us how to respond to what people say wrongly about us. Slander, gossip, and unwholesome speech. The third unpleasant reality with which we can use God's wisdom to face and then overcome and conquer and address is our inability to grasp completely the meaning of all that God is doing in our universe, in existence itself. This leads then Solomon to say in verse 23 that all of what he has just shared with us was discovered by wisdom. It was proved, he says in verse 23, by wisdom. Literally, that word means tested and verify. Verse 23, all this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from no sooner has Colette spoken about wisdom, strength, than he tells us how hard wisdom is to find. Solomon, as you know, had dedicated his whole life into pursuit and acquisition of wisdom. And note the active verbs he uses to describe his quest. All this I have tested by wisdom. Or again, I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. He says both in verses 23 and 25. When Solomon talks about his quest for wisdom and to test wisdom, to verify these realities, these unpleasant realities he was encountering, it goes beyond, of course, chapter 7. He has told us already the value of a good name, the way adversity brings more wisdom than prosperity, how God makes those crooked things in life for our good in the end so that He can straighten us out and so forth. But what Solomon says here in verse 23 applies to everything that he had investigated up to this point in the book of Ecclesiastes, especially when you keep in mind that he says in 1:13, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Solomon is renowned for making the most serious attempt to understand the meaning of life. He said, I will be wise, Ecclesiastes 7:23. And then over the course of many years, he tried everything to learn the secrets of wisdom. And then in the end of all his search and his inquisitory investigations, he had to admit, albeit reluctantly, that he failed to find the bottom point, the end game, the overarching purpose of wisdom that he had been seeking all his life. Verse 24, he finds that wisdom is inexhaustible in its depths, limitless in its scope. He says, as for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? And that is the nature of wisdom and knowledge. There is no end to it. And because our minds are limited in their cognitive and comprehensive scope, eventually we will run into a wall, no matter what field of knowledge or wisdom that is pursued. And that was frustrating for Solomon. It would seem at this point that his goal of finding wisdom and exhausting knowledge has failed. And thus he is unable to explain the meaning of life, our purpose for being here, or why things should matter. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, describes the frustration of not knowing like we should know, realizing that we are limited in our knowledge, that knowledge far exceeds the scope of human mind, says that the epitaph of every philosopher is the fact they will never know enough. And many philosophers have come to this point in their search for meaning and have struggled to go any further. Even Solomon, with all his God-given wisdom, the one that God dubbed the wisest man in the world, cannot fully and completely understand all that exists, how God manages it, and what purpose and meaning in the end he has in mind. It says here, he searched for the scheme of things, but found no final answer to all his questions. But this is the heart of wisdom, is it not? Paradoxically speaking, The wise man will admit he does not know as he should know, and that what he knows will never be enough. And that's what Paul said, picking up the rear here of Solomon's discovery. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:2, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he does not know it as he ought to know it. Job learned that. He could not penetrate the mystery of his unmerited suffering. And so he questions God not out of unbelief or infidelity, but to know more about why God allowed his horrible sufferings. And God's answer to Job was that their life, existence, is so inextricably complex that it exceeds far beyond your limited mind to know. If you can't explain to me, Job, the simple snowflake, how then will you explain to me the complex vicissitudes of good and evil, and why things, from the general to the specific, are allowed, and why they function and operate? So then what's the question in the end? The end is to trust in what God has revealed to us. Faith is not just blissful ignorance, nor is it, as Kierkegaard wrongly says, a blind leap into the dark. But it is an informed commitment and admittance that the person you're committing to knows far beyond what you know, and he knows best in the end because he is perfect by nature. Amen? That is the antidote that wisdom provides for our inability to know everything and to know something to its fullest extent. It's to put our trust in the one who knows all and is working all things in the end for the good of those who love him. Amen? And wisdom, the godly wisdom Solomon talks about here, helps us then face the reality of our inability to fully grasp the meaning of existence, and yet at the same time trust and have a relationship with the one who does, and that would be the God of the Bible. Amen? Sooner or later, we all have the same questions, the same doubts. What is life's ultimate questions? What is the meaning of existence? Why am I here? Is there a meaning at all and purpose to life? I have searched hard for wisdom. I sought it through philosophy, through world religions, through the economy, through having a family, and yet I'm still empty, wanting more, and knowing now that I don't know as I should know. So then if we don't know everything and things seem to defy our explanation in the furnace of suffering and meaningless evil, do we simply give up? Well, there are two choices. One is to give up completely and give in to despair, but the preacher, King Solomon, never did that, and neither should we. As I've said, the best alternative is to admit that we don't have all the answers, but also believe that God still does, and then to wait for whatever wisdom He provides. And that, my friend, is the way wisdom will lead you to humility and faith. Yes, we should try as hard as we can to understand the meaning of life, but we should also accept the fact that we cannot understand the many mysteries of life and why God does things sometimes the way He does. God's will, there is an aspect of God's will that is inscrutable that we do not know about. And faith says, because God is perfect and knows all things, it's not required that I know everything, but simply to know the one who knows all and will do what is perfectly good and right by me every time, that I should commit my ignorance to Him and to seek to know more as He guides me and gives me the grace to have a better understanding and knowledge of things in the future. Knowing the limits of human wisdom is part of wisdom. The more we know, the more we should realize how little we know, and that whatever wisdom we have comes as a gift of God. Amen. The paradox of the wise man is that he realizes the more he learns, the more he does not know. And that wisdom will lead him to the one who knows all things. Moving on, then, we come now to the fourth unpleasant reality, and that is the sinfulness of humanity and the ruin it can cause if we succumb to it. And he uses as an example of that the immoral woman. Verse 26, "And I find more bitter than death a woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her." So Solomon uses the immoral woman here of the example of the general unpleasant reality of man, of the humanity, of the sinfulness of humanity that if succumbed to will destroy. Solomon begins with the sinful woman to illustrate that universal truth. The immoral woman who deliberately traps men and leads them to death. And how does she do that? Through sexual immorality. She promises that sex out of God's constituted limits of marriage is a pleasurable thing that should be pursued. And the Bible says that her steps will lead to the very damnation of hell itself. Solomon warns us, not only here in Ecclesiastes 7:26, of the immoral woman, but he also warns of her deadly assignment in Proverbs 2:16 through 19, Proverbs 5:3 through 6, Proverbs 6:24 through 26, Proverbs 7:5 through 27. Now, it would seem that what Solomon had just told us in verses 23 through 25, and then now what he says in verse 26 is a non sequitur. In other words, it doesn't follow. But it does. Because remember what he said at the beginning about the universality of man's sin in verse 20 and the unpleasant realities that emerge from that. So sexual immorality propositioned by an evil woman who wants to control, dominate, and enslave her seduced subjects is a specific example of mankind's sinfulness. So it then does follow. Solomon here tells us of the depravity of the human heart. In one way or another, the troubles of life always come back to the problem of sin. And now Solomon talks about disappointment with other people, and that leads to the immoral woman. The preacher king describes this woman, and he says it is wise to avoid her. He said she is more bitter than death because she promises so much good, and yet so much opposite of that good, bad happens in the end. And note here, those who please God will escape from her. They will not be destroyed by her lure to sexual immorality. And let me tell you something, folks. Promiscuity literally can kill you. God knew this, and He revealed that to Solomon. All types of sexual diseases are out there. And some are so virulent that there is not any known antibiotic that can cure it. And those kind of diseases come with the allure to capitulate to sexual immorality. Note here that Solomon compares this woman's heart to a trap, like the kind of net or snare that a fowler would lay for a bird. Or we could say the bait that's dangled on the end of a hook. It looks promising. The fish is hungry. He bites on that aquatic morsel only to be caught by the hook and reeled up to its death. And so it is with the immoral woman. It would seem here Solomon has some particular woman in mind. There are several biblical examples of the immoral woman. Delilah enticed Samson to reveal the secret of his strength. She was a dangerously immoral woman. And we have probably the most renowned evil woman would be Jezebel. And her spiritual like emerges in the church of Thyatira, where a woman Jesus called spiritual Jezebel was seducing believers in that church to commit fornication with her. And there are many in the church, women, who masquerade as Christians and they are seducing men into sexual sin left and right. And we must be aware of them and not capitulate to them. And if you do capitulate to them, there is a way out through repentance and faith and cutting yourself off from that immoral relationship. Now, Solomon knows whereof he speaks here, because we look at the personal history of Solomon in the Scripture and we discover that he had been snared by many foreign women who enticed him away from the Lord to worship the false gods of the nations. 1 Kings 11:3 through 8. The way to escape this evil woman is to fear God and seek to please Him. Solomon speaks here, no doubt from experience, where somewhere along the way he met a woman who tried to enslave him and destroy him through sexual lust. He is now, let me keep in mind here, Solomon is not a misogynist and he's not a sexist. He is not saying women are all like this, but some of them are, and a wise person will heed his warning and flee from their temptations. And this warning really is open-ended. It could also apply to those who are seduced into sexual sin that come on television or over the internet. People call that virtual reality, pornographic images. But to be seduced by those images still makes the danger all just as real. When temptation comes, rather than getting lured by the sinful desire, remind your heart that the seductive woman is a trap designed to ensnare you and destroy you. If you give in to her enticements, the Scripture says the results will be more bitter than death. How could it be more bitter than death? Well, the result of the sin of sexual immorality for the unsaved is what? Damnation, which is a worse fate than physical death. The immoral woman will lead you into soul-destroying sin, and your capacity for true intimacy will be destroyed, and you will never become the man or woman that God intended you to be. But know this, there is a way of escape. Though Solomon says the rebellious sinner will be trapped by the temptress, the person who pleases God will find a way to flee. Does that mean then that if a Christian commits sexual immorality with an immoral woman, that he's destroyed? No. But it means that eventually in the end, he will get away from her and God will give him or her the victory over that seducer or seductress. And then what are you to do after that? Cut off any communication, have nothing to do with them. Never say that I just can't stop sinning in this way. Always believe that by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, there is a way to run away. And the Bible gives us the exhortation in 2 Timothy 2:22 that when we're faced with that kind of situation, to flee youthful lust, knowing from 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God will make a way of escape when tempted. Use your example. Use as your example Joseph. He fled the house when he was caught in the clutches of the adulterous Potiphar's wife. Believe the gospel, take your sin straight to the cross and confess it, and remove yourself from that individual who is causing you to commit sexual immorality. Pray, read God's Word, and be accountable to your brothers and sisters as a way to help you escape the sexually immoral. So wisdom then. Wisdom will awaken and warn the one who is confronted with a sexual immoral woman not to give in to her sweet sounding flatteries, not to give in to her exquisite beauty, physically speaking, but to run away, remove oneself from her enslaving enticements, because in the end it will lead to physical, spiritual bondage, and ultimately damnation, which, to quote Solomon here, is more bitter than death. And then in verse 27, Solomon says, "Here's what I have found," says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. "One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all those I have not found." So Solomon warns about the evil seductress. Then he talks about how he cannot find one righteous person. Among a thousand women, he could not find one God-fearing righteous person. But he does say at least one man was that way, perhaps referring to himself after his repentance and return back to God, and then the fruit of that, his writing Ecclesiastes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But what does he say here? Again, some would accuse Solomon of being sexist. But we need to see these verses in their total context. Taken as a whole, the Bible has much, if not more, to say about sinful man than sinful woman. Iniquity, as one Bible commentator says, is an equal opportunity employer. Lest we think that the preacher viewed men more positively than women, we need to remember that in verse 20, he says that all of mankind have sinned. In fact, he said, "Surely there is not a righteous man on the earth." So he indicts both man and woman. And yet here in verses 27, in 28, "Even one good man that he found in a thousand was still a sinner." So then if he's already spoken to us about the wickedness and sinfulness of men, we should not be offended then when he also talks about the sinfulness of women, as he does in verses 26 and 28. "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23. And that mirrors what Solomon says here. Men are sinful and women are sinful. There's nothing sexist or chauvinistic here at all. He's admitting the truth of the reality that we live in, which wisdom will inform us about and then help us to deal with such an unpleasant reality. Also keep in mind that when Solomon says a thousand women, that's not an accidental number. Because we know from 1 Kings 11,
3 that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And it's mind-blowing to think that none of them were godly. They were heathen. He had married women from the Canaanite nations that surrounded Israel. He married women from Tyre. He married women from Egypt and other pagan countries that surrounded Israel. And he acquired over a long period of time, due to his unbridled sexual lusts, he acquired 700 wives and 300 concubines. And he says here that out of all of them, totaling to 1,000, not one of them were righteous. Not one of them. Does it really surprise us to learn that not one of them were known for their godliness? The Bible says these very women, these 1,000 women, 700 wives, 300 concubines, they turned Solomon away from the worship of the true and living God, the God of Israel, to worship other gods. And I refer you, we don't have time here, I refer you to verify that fact. I refer you to go read 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 8. So their hearts were the bitter trap that led to Solomon's tragic downfall. Their sexual, seductive ways seduced him and enslaved him to their false gods. So when he talks about the immoral woman of verse 26, he's speaking from experience. And then he gives their number in verse 28. Quite a sobering admission from King Solomon. And this is further proof that he did repent near the end of his life. He acknowledged that these women were evil, immoral, enslaving, and not a one of them were righteous. That is, they did not seek the God of Israel and seek to be in a right standing with Him by doing what is right, pursuing the wisdom, the godly wisdom God gives, that Solomon speaks about here, that allows us to face the unpleasant realities of life and overcome them. Amen? That's the dominant theme here that we've put up here on the board. Now, let me just say, on the other hand, the Bible, in many places, praises many godly women for their moral character. We have the beautiful bride in Psalm 45, or the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, or the gracious and generous women of Luke 8 who supported the ministry of Jesus. We have also example after example of godly women who believed in the God of Israel and wrought great things for Him. We have Hannah, the mother of Samuel the prophet. We have Ruth, the ancestor of King David. We have Mary, the mother of Jesus. We have Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and her husband Aquila helped the Apostle Paul in his ministry in several of the churches, one of them being the church at Corinth. And yet here, the preacher king who wrote Ecclesiastes, particularly chapter 7, he admits he did not know any woman among 1,000 like those godly women. Listen, to love a thousand godless women will only get you more ungodliness. Right? And Solomon realizes the folly and futility of pursuing a sexual and romantic relationship with 1,000 women who are pagans, godless, and whose romantic influence, immoral influence, turned him away from the worship of the one true God to worship their false gods. And then, lastly, verse 29, Solomon makes this summation, again affirming the sinfulness of man and all that has gone on before in this chapter. He says, "Truly, this one thing I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Or the word translated, deviant intent or evil imaginations. This is true of all human beings since the fall of Adam. God made man. Here the word man in the Hebrew in verse 29 is Adam. So it could read, God made Adam upright, but Adam disobeyed God and fell. And now all men, as a result of his fall, are made sinners. And what do? They seek out crooked and clever inventions that take them away from the original intent of why God created them. And that is to have a personal, life-changing, loving relationship with the Creator, predicated on loving obedience and service to Him. Created in the image of God, man has the ability and to harness the forces of God put into nature. But he doesn't always use this ability. He uses those God-given abilities now in a fallen state to serve his own rebellious and self-centered agenda or schemes, if we're to quote verse 29 here. This is a broad and universal indictment against humanity. Solomon makes that in verse 20, and now he reiterates it in a different way, but meaning the same, here in verse 29. There is no use arguing about who is more or less righteous than whom, or quibbling with the preacher for saying that the men he knew were 1/10 of 1% more likely to be righteous than the women he knew, because sin is the great equalizer. Everyone is a sinner because by nature he is a sinner. He commits sin because by nature he is a sinner. That's every man, every woman, and every child. Throughout the history of the church, theologians have long recognized Ecclesiastes 7:29 as a very important proof text, and a proof text rightly affirmed that teaches us about both creation and the fall. First of all, it begins with the way God originally made us in the first place. Sinless. Many people try to blame God for the evil in the world and everything that goes wrong. But He's not the one to blame. According to Scripture, it is man who is to blame. The problem of evil is not God's problem. It is man's problem that God in His mercy, grace, and infinite love has solved. God made man upright in the beginning, but because of his sin, he is now walked away from God, seeking out his own conniving schemes that are rooted in his sinful rebellion against God. That is what Solomon is saying here. God made men upright. That's the doctrine of original righteousness. But, and that's a big contrast there, but they have sought out many schemes. That's the doctrine of original sin. We know the story. God made Adam in the beginning without sin. But Adam and his wife chose to eat the forbidden fruit, and in making that choice, he doomed all of his children to depravity. Adam's ruin was the ruin of all his human descendants who came after him. This is what the Bible teaches, Romans 5. He was acting on our behalf as our federal head. And federal headship is a prominent reality in the world of politics as well. Rulers are elected. Prime ministers and presidents serve as federal heads of their countries. And so Adam was created to be the federal head of the human race. And when he sinned, we sinned with him in his loins. Romans 5. Adam became the author of his own ruin. And not just his own ruin. Adam's ruin is the ruin of us all. By virtue of the sin that we have inherited from Adam, what Ecclesiastes says here at the end of chapter 7 is true of all of us. We too have pursued a wide variety of wicked and devious schemes. The King James says here, man has sought out many inventions here in verse 29. This may not have been the answer Solomon was seeking for the meaning of life, but it is essential to knowing true wisdom. And wisdom tells us that man's reality is one of moral imperfection, fallenness, depravity. Total depravity is the one doctrine of the Christian faith that has been proven empirically throughout history. Every day. And when you look in the mirror, you also see there one who is a depraved sinner yourself. And to this the Apostle Paul agrees in Romans 5:12 when he writes, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because what? All have sinned. This is as far as Ecclesiastes 7 can take us. Man is sinful. Though in the beginning he was created in an upright state to have a relationship with God. But through his sin, he has sought out deviant and skewed schemes that take him away from God. But you know what? The solution to that sin is provided by our Creator. Thank God that the Bible does not stop with creation and the fall, but goes on to teach redemption. The first Adam is not the only Adam who fell into sin and his sin nature passed on to his descendants. No, for God sent us Jesus, who is called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45. And the last Adam redeems what the first Adam caused to be undone. Through the last Adam, we have our righteous position with God restored through Jesus' imputed righteousness, so that we can stand firm and confident, knowing that God's wrath has been removed from us and placed on His Son, Jesus Christ. And through the salvation He gives us, we are made straight again, not seeking out our own self-centered schemes that manifest our rebellion against God and draw us away from Him, but through Jesus Christ we are straightened. And now we walk on the clear and undeviating path of salvation. Jesus Christ is the only man who ever remained totally upright and never fell into his sin. So then by virtue of His perfect life lived and His atoning death for us, He offers to forgive us for all our wicked schemes, for all our deviant contrivances. Although it is true, as Paul says in Romans 5, 15 and 17, that many died through one man's trespass, i.e. Adam's, it is also true that those who received the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ alone will live through Him. This one man, Jesus Christ. So, wisdom then brings us to the end, and that is, yes, acknowledging the four unpleasant realities of life lived, a life that is poisoned and filled with sin. But it takes us on to the only remedy for those four sinful, unpleasant realities. And that would be the salvation, the free salvation offered in Jesus Christ through faith and trust in Him. So even though our wisdom, our knowledge has a limit to it, causing us not to be able to figure everything out and define meaning in everything, nevertheless, that wisdom is sufficient and capable enough to see the deadly sin in our hearts and then to turn to Jesus the Savior as the one who can help us not only face the unpleasant sinful realities we are in, but also He gives us deliverance and salvation from it, with the result of allowing us to live an overcoming life by His grace and the Holy Spirit who empowers us. Amen? Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.